As you take your seat, I'm going to invite you to grab a Bible. Some of you maybe need to grab a Bible that's sitting right there on your rows. And everyone else, take out your Bibles and your apps. If you're a guest today and you don't have a good Bible at home, a Bible that's easy to read, we invite you to actually take one of those Bibles home. Maybe you have a friend that you know is going through a hard time and could use a Bible. We ask you to take those Bibles and even give them to your friends. I actually don't know the page number in that Bible. I was hoping it, there we go, page 966, if you're using the Bible at the end of the rows. Everybody else, we're in John 12, starting in verse 12. Eric already alluded to this passage that we're going to be reading today. This is called the Triumphal Entry. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him."
Well, I just want to thank all of you who've been praying over the last several weeks that you would come into church one Sunday and it would be warmer. I'm not happy with you. It's hot in here. I'm already pitting. It's good to see you. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here hanging out with us. Just a couple things we have coming up that I want you to be aware of. First of all, we have planned a baptism in the river for September 10th. And that's a big celebration for us as people who have come to faith in Jesus are declaring their faith, making it known. And so what I want to do just real quick is invite you. If you are seeking Jesus and coming to a point where you're going to trust in him, or if you have trusted in Christ recently, this is a great chance for parents who have children who have come to believe in the gospel and have come to the point where they've trusted in Christ to see their children baptized. And so just kind of laying that out as an invitation for you that if you have not been baptized yet by immersion as a believer, if you've not come to a point where you've trusted in Christ for yourself or demonstrated your faith in Christ by baptism, we want to invite you to be a part of that. And if you would like to learn more about that or just figure out what that means, I'd love to have a conversation with you, as would any of our elders. Also, if you're kind of new to Genesis and you've been hanging out for a while, we have a great opportunity coming up in September for you to get to know who we are as a church, to kind of develop relationships with a few other people, to get to know our elders. The opportunity is called our gospel class, and the whole idea is that this is a five-week small group experience. We do this at our church office, and it's a chance for us to explain to you what our core beliefs are, what our values are, and what shapes us as a church, and at the same time, get to know you and develop a relationship with you. And so if you're new to Genesis, that would be a great opportunity for you just to find out what we're about, who we are, and really to figure out what it looks like to plug in and be a part of Genesis if that's what God is calling you to do. So check those things out. We'll hear more announcements at the end. Always stuff going on here as we live on mission together. But have you ever had those moments where something happened and you realize it was time for something to take place? Maybe the birth of a child and the start of labor, and your wife looked at you and said, "Sweetie, I think it's time." And all of a sudden, like a chicken with the head cut off, you start running around trying to figure out what to do at that moment. We never had that experience. We ended up with all of our children being scheduled, so we didn't have that crisis moment where we had to figure it out. But maybe that's happened for you. I know at the during May, kids and teachers start looking up for that day where the final bell rings and they come running out going, "It's time for summer. We're excited." And now here we are in August and they're going, "It's time for school to start." And you know, the moment where like they're dreading. They've been dreading since that first day in May where they got out of school, that moment where they will now have to go back to school. Yes, different teacher, year older, but now they have to go back. And in my house, I don't announce this very publicly because everybody in my house will hate me, but I'll deal with it this afternoon. I'm excited that it's time because my life goes back to normal. To the glory of God, right? But you know, these moments where it's time, like the waiting has ended and we are ready to begin something. In John, as John shares his gospel, Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends, writes his story of the life, ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. There's been a concept that's come up several hours where Jesus has literally said to people, "My hour has not come." He told his mom this at his first miracle. She comes and tries to get him to kind of come out as king and do this really fancy thing at this wedding in Cana. And Jesus kind of recedes into the shadows and does a miracle, but the only people who know about her are his mom and the waiter who gets jars of water as Jesus turns water into wine. And he tells his mom, he says, "Mom, it's not my hour yet." We have several passages in John where we are told that people wanted to kill Jesus, but his hour had not come. But in this text, Jesus makes a very clear declaration where he says, "The hour of my glorification has arrived." It is a deeply important, deeply theological, deeply to understand what's happening in the gospel story, deeply important statement and moment in John's gospel. And it goes with this overall story. We started last week in chapter 12. We jumped back into the Gospel of John. And if you weren't here last week, we talked about the story of Mary, this woman who was the sister of Lazarus, anointing Jesus' feet with an oil, a perfume that was worth a whole year's wages. And how people saw what she was doing as silly and extravagant, but for her it was an act of worship. But there was a greater image here as she was preparing Jesus for burial. And the whole moment is awkward. I saw a lot of stuff going around about, you know, tambourine apps showing up in church this week. I'm really disappointed that y'all didn't pull it off. I'm going to be honest with you. I kept waiting to hear that. Just the fact that our worship, we should be comfortable being free with our expression of love for Jesus comes out of that story. But in that story, we see Jesus imaged in the text as the Passover lamb. Today, we're going to see Jesus as the king who brings salvation to the world. And he enters as king, and that becomes significant in the whole story. All four gospel writers tell us about this event. They tell us about Jesus' triumphal entry, or what we would celebrate as Palm Sunday, and Jesus coming in, riding on a colt. And the significance of that is meaningful. But this all leads up to a couple other things that take place where Jesus then says, "My hour has come." And the way this happens in the text is really important for us. And it's set in a long history in Israel that is connected to the overarching storyline of the Bible. If you study the Bible from beginning to end, what you will begin to realize is that the Bible is not just a bunch of random stories. There is one great story being told all through the scriptures. And it's the story of God as king. It starts in Genesis 1 as God creates everything that exists, and he claims both ownership and authority over it. In other words, it is God's, he owns it, and it is God's, he rules it. but he creates the first two people and he puts them in the garden. And what God tells Adam and Eve is he says, this is my world, I've created it. And he governs as a king, but he gives these two people the ability to rule under him over his creation. And what happens in Genesis 3 is there is a coup attempt. As Adam and Eve literally say, I don't want a king. I don't want somebody ruling my life, calling my shots. I want to live for myself. I want to set my own rules. I don't need a king. I want to be king. And it creates a brokenness in the world. And now everything is disconnected and broken. And all of creation is crying out, please, will the real king show up? Because the way it's being ruled is not working. We see this in the world. It is a broken world, and it's just not functioning the way it's supposed to. And it is crying out for somebody, anybody who will step to the helm and right the ship. Then we get to the Old Testament, and God calls us one man, and that man becomes a nation who becomes a kingdom. And we get little shadows and images of this idea that is the kingdom of God in the Old Testament as this nation is supposed to have God as their king. In fact, the very job of every king in the Old Testament, if you want to read all through the Bible, you need to understand this. Every king in the Old Testament, they had one job. One job. Their one job is to realize that God was the true king and to make sure the nation knew it. That was their one job. That was it. The Old Testament writers don't care about economic development. They don't care about military prowess. They don't care about how far they advanced their borders or how far their borders got crushed. The Old Testament writers are asking this one question. Did the kings, the human kings on earth, remind people that Israel was truly a representative of God's kingdom on earth? Who's the true king? Now, if you read it, what you find out is that they're awful. They're awful. In the whole Old Testament story, which involves hundreds of kings, there are a handful who get that. That's it. And the nation follows suit. For the most part, the kings say, nope, I'm the king. You are to serve me. You are to live for me. And eventually, the kingdom of Israel, that is supposed to be a representative kingdom of God, gets conquered by the kingdom of Babylon. And they are absorbed into another kingdom, and for the next 600 years, Israel is always under somebody's foreign rule. Somebody governs them. There is another king, a foreign king, a distant king that governs what is supposed to be the kingdom of God, and they are longing for that day where they are the world power again. It is all made right. And they had a glimpse of that. About 160 years before Jesus, this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of the Seleucids, and that's going to be on the test later, just so you know. He's a Greek guy, comes into Israel and conquers Israel, and he sacrifices the pig on the altar in the temple. He turns the temple into Jerusalem into a temple to Zeus and institutes, the forces Greek culture and religion on the Jewish people. And we have a few people who cause an uprising. It's a family that we call the Maccabees. And two of the brothers, Judas and Simon, kind of lead the way. And they lead what is ends up being kind of a guerrilla army uprising, and they drive the Seleucids out of Israel. As the Seleucids, as this ruler and his armies are leaving, they annihilate all the natural resources, including all the olive trees. So there's no olive oil. And as the story goes, what happens in those days is they have to purify the temple, and they need to turn that temple back into the place of worship of God. And they have an Old Testament prescribed way of doing that. And they're supposed to burn candles for 8 days, but they don't have enough oil. And the story goes that they only had enough oil for one day, but the oil never runs out. And that God supernaturally supplies them with oil. But after this event happens that is celebrated at Hanukkah, after this happens, Simon and Judas Maccabees, who are now these people who are hailed as messianic type people, they're like, this is the guy we're hoping for. These are the people we were waiting for. They come back into the city to a parade where people grab palm branches and start throwing it at the feet of the horses as they ride into town. And there's a great celebration. But what happens is they never become kings. And the truth of the matter is, while Israel has a period of peace, they never expand their borders, and they never really have absolute control. And it's never this vision of Israel as the world superpower. which is what they thought God had promised them. This strong nationalism that we are the best people on earth and we will be the ones who come out and do this. And so there is all these promises in the Old Testament, right? Promising one day that king would come. And they are waiting. And by the time we get to the time of the life of Jesus in the first century, the messianic expectations, the hope for that king that's promised in the Old Testament has reached a fervor where they are just longing for this. In the decades prior to Jesus coming, most of them during Jesus' life, but when he was a young man, and the world didn't know who he was yet, there are several people who kind of step up and say, hey, I'm him, follow me, I will throw off the Romans, I'm the Messiah. And that person could always get a huge following. He would gather a bunch of zealots and a bunch of crazy people who were ready to storm a fort and do anything, and so they would get with him. But what happened every single time is that once Rome caught wind of that story, Rome showed up, and they destroyed and crushed the movement and killed the would-be Messiah, cutting off the head of that moment's messianic hope. Which just left the people more frustrated because every person who claimed to be the Messiah was now dead at the hands of the Romans. And they just kept believing one day, one day. It is into that world that Jesus shows up and begins his ministry and begins to talk about the kingdom of God. His whole message, it is central to everything he says. The whole message is about a kingdom. If you read the parables, Jesus keeps starting his parables, these cool little stories that Jesus says, he keeps starting with this phrase, the kingdom of God is like. And there are things where Jesus shows himself to be royalty in this great and true kingdom. But there is also this counter thing as Jesus is doing healings, as you have these people who keep trying to take Jesus and make him king by force. They want to grab Jesus, put him on a horse and say, here's the guy, let's jump in behind him. He's the one who's promised. We see it. We believe he's the Messiah. We are hoping for this type of king. And by the way, the title Messiah literally means anointed one, the one who's anointed to be this king. And they keep trying to take Jesus and make him king by force. And what Jesus does every time is he gets away from that. He distances himself from that kind of movement. And what we keep saying is that Jesus is hinting and echoing the fact that he is this king that they are hoping for, but his kingdom is not what they were expecting. And now he's raised Lazarus from the dead, right? We got this walking, talking evidence that this is not just some normal dude. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, realized that if people follow Jesus, it probably means Rome comes. And they're going to lose their place. They don't believe Jesus is that guy. They believe that all that's going to happen in this moment is that another squashing, another moment where Rome comes. Rome will take all the power and authority away from Jews to have any governance over themselves. We'll exalt military rule in Jerusalem. It's just going to become a mess. So they're terrified. They have determined that Jesus has to go. Meanwhile, the crowds are following him, but they are hoping for something other than what Jesus actually is and does. And in the midst of this, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It's a crazy story, and set in history, all of a sudden you realize, man, there are so many implications of this moment. And what I'm here to tell you today is that I firmly believe, I know this in my life, and I believe this for every one of us in here, that we often make the same mistake that the Jews are making. We're okay with Jesus being king as long as he's the king over the kingdom that I dictate. I'd like him as king as long as he is king of my ideas. He can run my life as long as he runs it the way I think it ought to be run, right? That's the issue that comes to a head in this moment and this gets pushed back a little bit against. And so that is the story that leads up to Jesus walking into Israel, and this whole section is bringing to a culmination this whole idea of Christ as king and God's kingdom, but what type of king is he and what is the kingdom of God? We need to wrestle with that this morning and then figure out what that means for you and for me. What does it mean that Christ is king and what is the kingdom of God? So we have to kind of deal for a minute with what is a kingdom? And as Americans, we actually don't have any idea. You get that, right? We live in America. We don't, like our battle cries, we have no king. Like, that was the first thing the American people, when they came over here, they said, We have no king. We have to, like, we are not going to follow King Edward or King George or King whatever the guy's name is over there. We have no king. And that is kind of the battle cry of the American heart. Which is cool when it's talking about humans, but we also say that in a universal way, which is the same thing Adam and Eve said in Genesis 3, right? We have no king. I rule my life. It's all about individualism. It's for me. And so this is kind of who we are. We don't get what a kingdom is. We need to come to understand the definition of a kingdom. Now, I want you to think about this. I'm not going to call for shout-outs, but I want you to think about what is a kingdom. Most of the time when I'm like in a class or in a setting and I ask this question, people get really complicated and they get deep and theological. Let me make it really simple. A kingdom is where a king rules. Period. That's it. Right? When we talk about the British kingdom, even though their government has shifted, what we are really saying is the British kingdom or the United Kingdom is the area under which the monarch of England governs. And in days gone by, that governance of the king or the queen of England was absolute. And that any other form of government under them were only there as an advisory role, that the king said it and it happened. That a kingdom is where a king rules. And in a very real way, a kingdom or a king rules over more than just one thing. Anywhere you have a kingdom, you have land, right? You have space, a place where the king rules. But you also have subjects, people, over whom the king rules. And subjects in a kingdom understand that their role is to honor the king by submitting to him, that we bow our knee to a king. And that the king rules. The kingdom also has values and attitudes and ideals that advance what the king desires and what the king wants. A kingdom also has an army and an end to which the army fights. These are things that a kingdom has. And believe it or not, when we start looking at the kingdom of God, we start seeing the same thing, that there is the idea of some kind of land situation, but it's not the land we think of. Because in Israel, they thought the land was a plot of ground in the Middle East. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, we have to see there's a bigger issue. That's part of what happens in the text. And we also have to understand that there are subjects, but it's not a national identity. God has a plan that is much bigger than that. And the kingdom of God ruled by King Jesus is a different type of kingdom where the subjects are different types of people. And the king rules over armies and leaders, and he has an end. And the end is that this king's purpose will not be thwarted, that King Jesus will be victorious. And he proves it when he goes to his throne, which is not a seat. Talk about that in a minute. And the kingdom, this kingdom has values, and people who live in his kingdom will give up their own dreams and attitudes to submit themselves to the values of their king. And that's what I just told you everything that's going on in the text. Let me outline this text. This is not the sermon outline. Outline the text real quick. We have Jesus' entry where he is received as a king. It's the first few verses. The second thing we'll run into this text is the fact that we're going to see the response. The disciples misunderstand them. The crowds are expecting something different, and so they are pushing for a different type of kingdom. And the Pharisees reject Christ as king and reject what his kingdom represents completely. And so we have the response, and then we have the entrance of a few Greek people, which is really weird and unbelievably meaningful in the story. Because what that does is that propels Jesus to his first campaign speech. What we have literally is Jesus announcing the fact that he is who they think he is, but his speech is not what we expect. As he declares the fact that you have me right. So he's been rejecting the idea of people receiving him as king, but now Jesus rides in on a colt, and there is this beautiful picture. And look at it again. In verse 12, it says, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, Josephus tells us that about 15 to 30 years later, as there is this fervor around the Roman Empire, that crowd got up to as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem. Now, a lot of scholars who read that, this historian who was writing, believe that he was counting like a Baptist pastor. where 300 in church means we're counting both the mice and the crickets, and you know, but that number's probably blown up. But the truth of the matter is, this city that's 50 to 100,000 would regularly have anywhere between 250 and 500,000 people in the city and around the city and living in the fields and all this kind of stuff at this festival. So this crowd is a significant crowd that's come to Jerusalem, and they heard Jesus was going to show up. And so they're going out to look for him. They're seeking him. And what the text tells us here is that so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So you hear their language, okay? They grab palm branches, and I've already told you the meaning of this, but it's also tied to the Old Testament. We'll see this in just a minute. They're quoting from Psalm 118:25 when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is a royal psalm that is an ascent to the kingdom, is the whole idea of this psalm, Psalm 118, and they quote this verse, and then they start crying, "Hosanna to the one who is riding on a donkey, on a colt, on a young donkey." Now, on one hand, this was prophesied. We see this in the text that in Zechariah, there is a prophecy of the king coming in on the colt, but this is not how you would expect a king to come in town. This is not a new situation. It was common for somebody, when they had ascended to the throne, to come riding into their city on a horse, a big white horse, with a parade behind them announcing, "Here's the king," and he comes in majesty and in prestige. Or if the king had won a victory, when he comes back into the city, there would be a victory parade with the king leading the processional. But Jesus doesn't ride in on his noble steed. He rides in on the donkey. Kind of a Shrek scene, right? As he comes in on something that's humble. But it's almost like the crowd kind of shrugs that off and goes, maybe it's all I could find. And they still are throwing palm branches and announcing, "Hosanna," which we've already heard. "God save us." And we sing that knowing Christ is our Savior. But they are crying out, "Save us." They have an idea of what salvation means, and they think Jesus has come to bring that. "Blessed is he who comes." Like, finally, the guy has shown up, and he is coming to do what we need. He's going to be that guy who steps in and makes it happen, right? Who comes in the name of the Lord. He is our king. We're going to bow our knee to this guy. We are all in. We're voting for Jesus. We are believing he is our king. You need to understand that this is the way we all are, okay? What happens is that we all have something that rules and governs our heart. We believe we are free. We believe we have the ability to do what we want to. But the truth of the matter is that you bow your knee to something. There is something that you believe salvation comes from that. And that you're crying out, "Hey, checking account, save me. Hosanna, checking account. Hey, education, Hosanna, save me," right? Dude, who I'm looking for. Woman, who I'm seeking after. Person in the world. Hey, sexuality, will you rescue me from the mess that I'm in? We have all kinds of things that we believe if we have that, if this will come in my life, I would be saved. My life would make sense. We are crying out. We have something that we are seeking salvation, and we are crying Hosanna to something. And then we determine how that thing should show up. So, hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Finally, Jesus is doing what we've said he should have done all along, right? And what we do in our hearts is we say, man, this will save me, and this is the way it needs to happen. It's all going to happen this way. And then we will bow our knee to that and give ourselves away to that. And we all have something that we worship. We all have something that we bow down to. We all have something that we believe this will save us. And this is the tendency in our Christianity if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not, you need to know that this is true of all of us, and Christians stumble on this sometimes. We reshape Jesus so that he will serve our little kingdom. We reshape the idea of Jesus so that he fits my values. We have seen an example of this in our world this week. My heart is breaking for what's happening in Virginia. I want to speak with absolute clarity here. These people who call themselves the alt-right and are telling you that they represent Jesus are satanic. And I don't care what church they go to. that has nothing to do with Jesus. And any group of people who draw a circle around themselves and claim to be superior because of their ethnicity, their background, their story, it is not okay. This last summer, I'm thankful that they did it. The denomination that we were a part of passed a resolution. I will post this on my blog in the next day or two so you can read it. Passed a resolution condemning what is called the alt-right and the white supremacist movement that is kind of reinvigorated. Your elders stand together when we say that we do not believe this is okay, that this is sinful, and should be stood against. And especially since a lot of these people are waving the Christian flag right next to other flags that they shouldn't be flying. And if there are tendencies in you, and there are in me, I'm confessing it, to see myself as better and more important because of my ethnicity and my identity, the cross calls us to humbly repent of that. And I hope you agree with me and stand with us on that. And if you want to talk about it, I'm more than happy to have a conversation with you. But I'm grieved at the act of terrorism that took place yesterday from people who are claiming to know Jesus. Because what they're doing is exactly what the Jews of the first century were doing when they tried to make Jesus their king. They were recasting Jesus for a Jewish identity in a Jewish kingdom that they hope was the death of every Roman and the greatness of Israel as the superpower on earth who got to rule the world. And they were ready to throw palm branches and welcome Jesus, but when Jesus declares the nature of his kingdom, this same crowd, don't miss it, this same crowd who is in town throwing palm branches on Friday morning, we'll start shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Because when the true Christ and the true kingdom invades, it is going to put our little kingdoms in a place where we will either have to kneel to the true king or we will reject the true king ultimately. And so this crowd is laying palm branches. They become part and parcel to the story later in the week where Jesus goes to the cross, and they are shouting, crucify him, away with him. Give us Barabbas. Give us an insurrectionist. We want that. And we'll get to that later. But Barabbas, the guy who is released, is in prison because he is trying to be a nationalist who conquers Rome with power. And they say, we want this king dead. We want that guy released. That's what's going on in this text. Don't miss that. It's not a cute little story about Jesus walking in on a donkey and we all get this warm fuzzy. The question that is being asked in this text is, do you know Christ as king and do you really understand what it means? Because the whole Bible is saying this, for me to receive salvation, it means that I understand Christ as king. So here he comes riding in a donkey, and what we see is we see the response of the different groups where the crowd are like, yeah, here he is, he's finally done it. But when the text, the disciples look back at this text, it's in Zechariah 9, it says, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a quote from, he kind of synopsizes in Jeremiah where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, that text has all kinds of meaning, but the bottom line is about 700 years before Jesus came, a prophet said, this is how Jesus will enter Jerusalem. He's going to come on a colt, and he is coming as your king. Will you receive him as such? And he says his kingdom will not come with a sword with power. It's going to come in a different way, but it will rule the whole earth. That's what it's saying. And so here it is quoted, and he says the disciples didn't get this until after he rose again. And then the Old Testament made sense to them. Then they went, oh, the whole thing's about Jesus. I get it now. Like that's what John's saying. He's saying, I'm now old guy. We were with Jesus. We didn't understand what was going on. But after he rose again, then we went, now we see what it means for Jesus to be king. Now we see what these prophecies were about. Now we see the Old Testament was pointing to this. And so Jesus comes as king, but there is a rejection of other people and the embracing of the idea of king that the Jews had. And then all of a sudden something really weird happens. Because a couple Greek guys come up and they walk up to Philip. And the reason they choose Philip here, I think, is because he had a Greek name and he's from a village that would have been a Greek-speaking village. He probably spoke their language. And what these guys are probably, they are Greek, which means they are Gentiles. They're not Jews. And they have not embraced Judaism wholly, although they have come to explore the Passover and the meaning. And they show up in Jerusalem and they say, we've heard the stories too. They come to Philip and say, we want to go see him. We know you hang out with Jesus. Will you take us to go see? And Philip's like, I don't know. I'm not so sure Jesus is cool with this. And so Philip goes and gets Peter. And Peter and Philip go to Jesus. They're like, hey, man, there's a couple guys out here. They're Greeks. They're not Jewish guys. They haven't been circumcised. They haven't like embraced our idea and our religion. And they want to see you. And what's really weird is that John doesn't tell us anything about what happens with these guys after this. We have no idea if they went and, you know, sat and had a powwow, if they had like a meeting, if Jesus just shook their hands and said, hey, it's nice to meet you. We have no idea. But what Jesus does in this moment is when he hears, and don't miss this, he hears that Greeks have sought him out. Jesus' response, after over and over saying, it's not time, it's not time, it's not time, it's not time, turns and looks at his disciple and says, the time for my glorification has come. What in the world's going on here? And it's clear. John gets it. This is not a Jewish festival moment. This is a gospel to the nations moment. The whole Old Testament tells the nations to come to Jerusalem to find the one true and living God. And here's Jesus, who is the one true and living God. The King of the kingdom of God is in Jerusalem. And the whole Old Testament is fulfilled in the idea of two Greek people who are not Jewish showing up and going, we want to meet Jesus. And Jesus goes, this is the purpose. This is the whole point of the kingdom. The kingdom is not a national identity. It is not to make Israel great. The purpose of the kingdom is an announcement that Christ is the Savior and the King of the world. That the land that the King rules is not a piece of ground in the Middle East. It is the whole planet. And beyond that, it is the whole creation. That God is sovereign over the eclipse. Right? That he has made a beautiful world and he governs all of it. But that he is gathering a people, and those people from every tribe and every nation, every tongue. And what happens in this moment is that Jesus jumps into what is his, here's what the kingdom's values, this is my platform speech. Runs through the rest of the chapter, but just a few verses here. And a real quick kind of, here's a preaching outline. The values of the kingdom show up in these first few verses as Jesus explains. This is why I've come into the world. This is what the kingdom looks like. If I'm king, this is the kingdom. So let's read it real quick, and then I'm going to give you just a few thoughts from it. Verses 23 through 26. And Jesus answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we read back and we understand what he's talking about. They didn't. Ha, glorified. That means you're going to walk into Jerusalem. We're going to put a scepter in your hand. We're going to put a crown on your head. You're going to rule as king. But the glorification of Jesus, John, looking back on it, understands this. Where does the glorification of Jesus take place? It takes place on the cross. He is letting them know that his glory is going to be made known as he dies, where the throne of this king will not be a seat. It will be a place of execution. That's where Christ rules. The hour has come for Christ to be glorified, he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Here's Jesus the chance to say, "I'm the king, follow me, it's going to all go well." And here's what he says: "If you want to follow me, the way to life is death. The way to victory is through humility. The way to wholeness is through brokenness. Here's what the kingdom looks like. The kingdom doesn't look like a mighty king with a scepter. It looks like a seed that's planted and dies. And then it bears fruit." And what Jesus is literally saying is, this is the way my kingdom will come into the world. And my subjects, people who truly bow their knee to me, this will be the values of the kingdom. Will be the values of the kingdom. In other words, what Jesus announces to us, the outline I have is not original. I'm going to admit to you that the outline I'm using is from one of the guys I love to read. It's a guy named Tim Keller. And he reminds us that the kingdom of God is an upside down, inside out, forward back kingdom. Upside down, inside out, forward back. Okay? It's an upside down kingdom, first of all. An upside down kingdom. That the kingdom of God, kings and kingdoms demonstrate their authority through power, might, strength, and the announcement. This was common, the Caesars of that day. So the sitting kings of that day would make speeches where they would say, "I am the king and I'm a great king and I will make this land what it's supposed to be. We will advance our borders and all this. But here is your duty. Here is your duty, subjects. Your duty is to be my servant and you are to lay down your life for my kingdom." That's the way it goes. That I live, you worship me as your God, and I will make this great, but you are to lay down your life, you are to serve the king. That's your role. Jesus shows up and he's kind of given this sort of speech in Mark chapter 10. I want you to listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Listen to what Jesus says. Every other king says, "Here's your role. I'm the king, you serve me and give your life for the cause of the kingdom." And the true king says, "I'm your king, I serve you and give my life for you." That the way of the kingdom is first the death of Jesus, the seed that is planted in the ground and that bears much fruit. It's the same thing he's saying. He's saying, listen, that the nature of my kingdom will not come through my speeches and my greatness and even the raising of Lazarus. The greatness of my kingdom is going to be revealed through the power of the cross, through the great humility of Christ, as Christ the King gives his life. The glorification of Jesus is not about this moment where he then takes a scepter and a crown. It is about where he wears a crown of thorns and gives his life. And it is there that the beauty of God and the greatness of our salvation is made known as the king dies for us. Right? Like harumph, amen, all right? Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's your hope. Christ, the king, gave his life for you. It's an upside down kingdom. It is not a kingdom that comes with power and might. It's a kingdom that enters the world through simplicity, humility, a Jewish Galilean peasant who came into the world as the true king of the kingdom of God, which means kingdom people, we're not ruled by trying to exercise authority through power and might. And it's never worked, just so you know. Christianity, who tried to rule from a place of power, has always messed it up. Christianity works best when we embrace our weakness and we die to self and put aside our rights rather than trying to exalt ourselves and make ourselves great. Humility and weakness, beauty, and embracing our own death. That literally, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. But what he's saying is, I die. This is where most of us check out, especially in America. There's so much rhetoric in our music and on our coffee cups and on our t-shirts that say that Jesus really came to make much of me. And we embrace the American Jesus is the Jesus of the American dream. And the beauty of Christ is that I die. In humility, I give myself away and I become so filtered with the upside down values of the kingdom of God that the world looks and doesn't know what to do with people who just give themselves away and love people who nobody else would love and reach out and care and live for the glory of their God. And engage people with humility. And so the upside down kingdom, it's also, so I want to read a quote from you from a guy named Jeremy Treat. He's a guy who wrote on the Gospel Coalition blog. He said, in John's account of the life of Christ, everything moves forward, moves toward the climactic hour when Jesus, being lifted up on the cross, is truly being enthroned in glory. The cross becomes not only the center of redemptive history, but also the fulcrum upon which the logic of the world is turned upside down. Shame is transformed into glory, foolishness into wisdom, and humiliation into exaltation. The cross becomes the throne from which Christ rules the world. The upside down kingdom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, a king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. That's right. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are part of a rather strange kingdom. And we need to keep Christianity strange. We should not be clamoring for power. We should be honoring Christ with our lives and comfortable with the fact that the way to life is to die, the path to greatness is to serve, the journey to glory is in humiliation, and the way to resurrection is through a cross. The upside-down kingdom. Second, we hear from this that it's an inside-out kingdom. That the expectation of this crowd is for a king to come and bring salvation from outside, but salvation that takes their own greatness and makes it known to the world, right? And what we tend to do is we tend to believe that the problems in the world are out here and the solutions are in here. I mean, come on, let's be honest. All of us in the room go, you know, all the problems in the world, if you would just embrace my ideas, we'd get them all fixed. Don't you? Oh, come on. Yes, you do. Like if I could just hand somebody the slate of my ideas and we would have somebody who would go be governor and president with these ideas, we'd get everything solved. The problem is out there. The answers are in here. And what the Bible keeps reminding us is that the problem is actually in here. There is a broken posture of the human heart that likes to make much of me and loves the idea of a king who will do my bidding. But what the kingdom is that Christ is gathering a people who submit their wills and their hopes and their dreams and bow their knee to him as king. And the transformation doesn't come from the outside in. It is a kingdom that grows from the inside out. That is changed by not political progress, but by discipleship, by the messy, hard work of sharing Christ over and over and again and seeing the fact that our lives change a little bit every day for those of us who are followers of Jesus. That there's just little incremental steps of Christ, like the kingdom of Christ becoming more real in my life so that I'm different. That's the call. That's an inside-out kingdom, that the transformation is not going to come from external means as we solve the problems, but from the kingdom working in the hearts of people and changing the lives of his subjects, an inside-out kingdom. In verse 28, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. This is a call to discipleship. It is a reminder, like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, this writer, were standing on a seashore as fishermen, and Jesus looked at them and said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And in Matthew 4:20, it says they dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. They left their ideals, their livelihood, they left everything just to figure out what it looked like to follow Jesus. Here we are 3 years later, and John still is confessing, we had no idea what that meant. You ever feel like that as a Christian? Like, I've been a Christian a long time, I still don't know what the heck I'm supposed to do. Well, you are in good company. The Apostle John was with you. But they still followed. They still trusted Christ. Still lived with him as their king. And in the end, Christ changed him from the inside out, made a new person out of him. Worked the beauty of discipleship, and that is how Christ changes the world. Which means the true path to social transformation is not politics, it's gospel. It's not, and I'm not anti-politics. You need to know that. I think there's a time and place for us to have the right leaders, and I think we should vote as American citizens, but you need to understand, my hope is not there. My hope is in planting churches. to go in a neighborhood where, like any neighborhood where you think, man, that's a mess. Like we tend to look at regions of St. Louis and go, it's horrible there. Let me challenge you that any neighborhood that you have this thought of, oh, those people there, will you take that and turn it into a moment where you start praying, God, raise up a church planter in that neighborhood. Raise up a person who will plant the church and share the gospel with those people. That's how transformation takes place, and that's what I want to be a part of. Again, harumph. Are you guys in on that idea? That's kingdom advance. It's not the right politicians in place. It's the gospel planting the communities. That's what we're about, the inside-out kingdom. And last, it's the forward-back kingdom. In other words, what the kingdom tells us, the idea of the kingdom here, is that there is this moment where Christ dies on the cross, defeating all of our enemies. He rises again on the third day, and victory is secure. There's not the question of whether the kingdom of God will be victorious. It already is. There is also this last day in the kingdom where Christ will return. And this time he ain't riding a donkey, right? When Jesus comes back, he is not riding a humble foal. What's he coming back on? He's on the white horse. And he's got the army with him. And he is declaring that all the enemies of God, it's over. And like everybody's freaked out about this day, the Battle of Armageddon. If you're a Christian, don't freak out over that. That battle lasts about 4 seconds. Like you know, the enemies of God, and that represents every nation, every people in line who said, we stand for a different kingdom. The enemies of God, that battle lasts about 4 seconds as Christ will usher in the final version of the kingdom where he will reign in righteousness forever. We live between those dates. It's very much like the soldiers that were in the battle in World War II between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day, the day that we stormed Normandy and sent millions of young men onto the beaches, and once they got on the beaches and began to gain ground, every historian looks at that and goes, the war was over that minute. World War II ended the minute, in terms of the victory, it was over the minute D-Day happened. But what you have in the middle is a lot of battles, including the Battle of the Bulge, where you know the armies of Hitler actually drove and created a bulge, and eventually they drove all the way to Berlin. And V-Day was the day that the war ended, when both Japan and Germany signed treaties that said we're not fighting anymore, and the victory by the Western powers was over, and we believe freedom conquered what was evil there. We have a D-Day and a V-Day. Christ died on the cross. The victory's over. V-Day is secure. Christ is coming back on a white horse. We live a lot of days here where we deal with the Battle of the Bulge, right? And I'm not just talking about my waistline. But the fact that sometimes it feels like the powers of darkness are gaining ground, and especially in my life. And what Christ says, he ends it. He says, those who follow me will be honored by God. What's he saying? That day's coming. And we live backwards from that day. There's a day where all tears are going to be dried, and everything that is beautiful is wrong, that is broken, will be made beautiful and right again. That day is secure, and we know it's secure because Christ rose again. There is a V-Day. There's been a D-Day. I live in the middle of it, and I'm just trusting Christ and walking with him. But it's not a day where I wonder if it's going to happen. I live in the security that the final victory is secure, because I serve the right king. So what do we do with this? And the answer is, we need to have a coronation ceremony right here, right now. We need to have a coronation. We need to like get excited and go, our king has entered. But we need to realize that the kingdom of God is an upside down, inside out, backward, forward, back kingdom. It is not a kingdom that rules through power. And Jesus, like the kingdom of Jesus, is not here to take your idols and serve them for you. Jesus' kingdom is to take what you tend to bow your knee to and to say, there is a better king with a better kingdom. But the kingdom is completely different. It is a kingdom where I am called to die and give up my dreams and experience something way better. And in the text, there's this beautiful moment where he says, you know, those who follow me, I'm going to be with them. I will be present with them. Jesus will elaborate on what that means later in this book, where he talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit. But the bottom line is, the kingdom of God is better. But it's not easy. And we daily need to have a court. Like, we need to wake up in the morning and go, I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior, but I also realize that also means receiving you as my King. And we are kingdom people, if you're a follower of Jesus. That we are throwing our branches down on the ground and say, blessed is who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. But we understand what that means now. We understand what that means. It's a beautiful passage. And as we sing, the band's going to come up here as we sing. This is what I hope you will do in just the next few minutes. I hope you'll get a little bit excited. I hope you will realize that Christ has won, that the coronation day has happened, that he rules, and that the rulership of Jesus was secured as he took his place on the throne. But that throne was not a seat, it was a cross. And he gave his life, and that Christ rules through his death. That little grain of that little seed was put in the ground, and as Jesus said, it's bearing much fruit. And that if you're a follower of Jesus, your life is that fruit. And that you glory in that, but today, will you have a coronation ceremony? Will you, in the next few minutes, will you have a moment where you are reminded that Christ rules, and what he rules is he rules me? That truly the kingdom of God is the submitted life. Who says, not my values, not my dreams, not my hopes, not my belief system. What I want to do is I want to know what Jesus thinks, what Jesus says, what Jesus values, and give my life to that. And that's how Christ changes us. That's how Christ changes us. And so for the next few minutes, will you hold a coronation ceremony? If you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe today is the day you do that for the first time. For the first time, you say, man, I've always liked the idea of a religion to let me live my life my way. But today I realize I need a better king. And in this moment, maybe today, you can bow your knee for the first time and say, Christ, I give myself to you as my king. I know you died for me, and there is forgiveness in that, but I submit myself to you, and I will follow. And if that's you, at the end of our service, we'll have some people down here in front. Will you come down and talk to us about that? Just let us kind of converse with you, pray with you, help you figure out the meaning of that. My hope is that for all of us in this next few minutes, that you'll just have a moment of time where you hold a coronation ceremony. You're reminded who the true king is. Lord, we love you, praise you for this moment, and just ask that you will do that kind of work in our lives and in our hearts today. Help us be reminded that you are our king. In your name I pray. Amen.